I should like to draw your attention this morning to the first letter of John, the first epistle of John, chapter 4. And we will read verses 7 through 12, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The love that came into the world. John writes and he says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." May God bless to us the reading of his inspired and holy word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning with expectancy in our hearts because your word is living and true and abides forever. It cuts and it divides. It works in us. And that is what we desire above all, that by your gracious Spirit this morning, that he would take the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, work in our hearts. And here we have read before us this morning of the love of God and the implications and the application of that for us. And we desire above all that since Jesus came into this world to save sinners, that we might truly grasp and understand comprehensively, truly, what it means for us to live in response to the coming into the world of Jesus. And how we thank you for your people. You've been so good to us, so gracious to us, so kind to us. You are worthy of praise. You inhabit the praises of your people. You are glorious. You are the only true and living God, and we worship you this morning. And even in the preaching of the word, we recognize that we worship the living God. Help us, our Father, as we ponder these great truths from the Epistle of John, to know what they mean. And then for ourselves in this world to live them out. And so we commend ourselves, each one, to you and pray that God the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. These things we ask and these things we pray in the name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as you know, during this month of Advent, in the four Sundays that we are occupied up to next week, the 22nd, we are considering the little phrase, the one who came into the world, or the coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that we began with the light that came into the world from John chapter 1 and verse 9. And that passage in the opening chapter of John, the Apostle John says that the true light, which was coming into the world, gives light to every man, to every person. The true light coming into the world. And then we saw last week, by God's kindness, John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Now this morning, I want to consider with you the love that came into the world. So we have seen the light, the life, and the love that came into the world from this passage, 1 John chapter 4. I'm particularly concerned with verse 9 and 10, but it is so necessary to grasp the surrounding verses, 7, 8, and of course 11 and 12. And I hope that we will see how those connect together. Lord willing, next week, I want to consider with you the Lord who came into the world. So, will you notice that when we come to this passage, that here is a passage that is preeminently about love? I suppose if I were to ask you, choose a portion of Scripture that emphasizes to you the love of God, God's love as it is displayed to us, you could find many passages. And there are many passages. There are many Scriptures that point so powerfully and so clearly to the doctrine of the love of God. And it's essential that Christians grasp and understand what it means for God to love them. And since God loves them in such a way, what are the implications for me as a believer, as a Christian in this world? If God loved me, what should I be like? What must I do? So we want to consider primarily this morning the love that came into the world. Doesn't the Bible affirm over and over again that this is essentially what God is like? God is love. It is an essential attribute of God. It's like God is holy. God cannot be anything other than holy. God cannot be anything other than love. He is the God who loves, and He is that because He is love. If God is not love, then it simply follows that He is not God, because it is an essential attribute of God, testified by the Bible itself, that God Himself is love. Now you know, twice in this chapter, 1 John chapter 4, we are told that God is love. For instance, look at verse 8. In verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And the second is, of course, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That's the only use of the phrase, God is love, that we have here. It is not an indefinite expression, but it is very much an explicit assertion by this apostle, this man John, that God is love. And it is because God is love, that therefore God loves us. God loves. If God were not love, He would not love. And so it is essentially following that because God is this characteristically and essentially in His being, therefore it follows that He loves because He is love itself. In fact, God must love. God cannot do anything else other than love from this characteristic or this essential part of who He is. Now, you know, when you come to 1 John is one of those very difficult books, yet very plain, very simple book, if I can put it like that. You read 1 John, you come away with conviction when you read 1 John, because you realize how far short you actually are in relation to the standard that this apostle lays down for every Christian. It's such a high standard. It's such a glorious standard. It's the character of Christ. It's the life of God. It's portrayed for us. And this man knows precisely what he is writing about. And it's such a high standard that he lays before us, that any man daring to preach from 1 John, despite the wonder and the glory of it, treads on waters that are very, very deep and very, very dangerous. To get 1 John wrong is to get every application that the Apostle John makes in the book wrong as well. So not only is this a book about rich, deep, powerful theology, but this is a book about application, about what I must be like as a Christian, what you must be like as a Christian. And it's profound application, and it's essential, and it's direct application. And the entire epistle is like that. Therefore, this powerful, rich theology that John presents to back up his application of that theology is of immense value for us to understand. So when I look at these verses, you could say that verse 7 and 8 and verse 12, or verse 11 and 12, are the application of the theology of verse 9 and verse 10. And that is essentially what we are concerned about. So for example, will you notice the practical value in verse 7? For instance, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, because all for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Notice that statement, right? So practical, isn't it? Let us love one another. That's the practice. That's the application. But why should you love one another? That's what I want to know. Why should any Christian love one another? Why should we do that? Well, look what the text says in verse 7. Let us love one another. Number one, because John says love is from God. That's why we must love one another, because love comes from God. The second reason is that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So if I were to ask you quite simply, why should you love me? Why should I love you? Why should we love one another? There's the answer, isn't it? Because love comes from God. And the one who loves has been born of God and knows God. So the implication in verse 7, without any doubt in anybody's mind who reads verse 7, is simply that a Christian, a believer, is someone who loves. Someone who loves. Now, unless you love, you fail the test. Because it is the essential act of loving one another in verse 7 that proves that you are a Christian. That's what I mean about the depth of the book. I mean, just in a short statement, right? Let us love one another. John is not saying that as an option. In fact, it's very much imperatival. It's a command that he writes here when he says, let us love one another. He's not saying if you feel like loving one another or you think it's a good idea since Jesus loved me, I should love one another. That's not what John is saying at all. When John says, let us love one another. The let us love one another is designed by John to provoke you to consider whether you actually yourself are a Christian or not. Do I meet the criteria? Do I know truly that love is from God? And do I also understand that the one who loves has been born of God and knows God? And that essentially is the proof, is it not, that we should love one another? Because I am born of God and I know God. And what is that? God is love. Because God is love. But did you know that the opposite equally applies? Look at verse 8. What does he say in verse 8? Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You can't miss that statement either, right? If you don't love one another, if we don't love one another, then we are simply proving that we do not know God. And you know, that's quite a convicting thought to think about. Do I really love my brothers and sisters truly? Do I really love you? Do you really love me? Do we love each other? John says, let us love one another because love is from God. And the one who loves knows God and is born of God. But whoever does not love God does not know God at all. Or whoever does not love one another does not know God. If you get alone in your closet or wherever it is you read the Bible and seriously think about those verses, you will feel the power of them. They are direct, are they not? I mean, John is speaking to your heart. He speaks to my heart. He's not giving us some ethereal doctrine that is beyond the grasp of any Christian. No, he is speaking to the lowest infant Christian, the person who can understand and comprehend. Doesn't matter how young you are, if you can understand what he's saying, he says it right to you and to me, does he not? Doesn't matter even if you're old. Surely we understand these words that the Apostle John is writing. Now listen, if I prove by loving one another, or we prove by loving one another, that we have been born of God, that we are Christians, then to not love one another is what? To prove that you are not a Christian. You see how serious it is. You see how profound he is. Because you might feel in your heart, well, I don't love my brothers or sisters. Then you have a really serious problem. That's all that John says. He just simply says, to not love is the proof of not knowing God. And to not know God is to not be a believer, is to not be a Christian. That's why I say this passage is profoundly practical. And you know, the interesting thing about this epistle is that it doesn't matter what verse you choose. It just hammers home the truth from the Word of God to our hearts. Now this is a man, John, writing. He is the perfect man to write this kind of letter because he's the apostle of love. He's the disciple Jesus loved. He knows love. Jesus lavished love upon him. Jesus poured out love upon this disciple. Now, I know Jesus loved. We know Jesus loved all of his disciples. And you couldn't have distinguished, I would have said, between the love of Jesus for Simon Peter and the love of Jesus for the Apostle John. But there is something affectionate between John and Christ that is seen by the others. Perhaps because he was, we think, the youngest of the disciples. Whatever it is, this is a man who has grasped the significance of love. He was not always like that, was he? You remember how he and James one day desired, shall we call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritan village and let's wipe them out? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of, sons of thunder. No, that's not how you should think and that's not how you should behave. So the Apostle John, when he writes not only his gospel, but each of the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is writing out of conviction. The knowledge of what it means to be loved by God, to be loved by Christ, and to love Christ in return. And if that is just something that belongs to the head, then it's of no value to us. No, John would tell you, this is eminently a heart matter, a heart issue. So the simple fact, the overwhelming fact I find from the text of Scripture is that a believer in Christ must love other believers, must love one another. And the reason we must love one another is, verse 7 says, love is from God, is verse 8, God is love. God is love. So I find that very helpful. I find that very practical. Because that is a reminder of what I must be like as a Christian. And that's what John is reminding you, each of you, to be like as a believer, as a Christian. And as I said, John is not hypothetical here. He's not being theoretical here. No, he is saying to us, this is what you must be like. This is what I must be like as a Christian, if I say I am a Christian. The proof is in the pudding. There it is. Do we show, do we demonstrate that we love one another? Now, you know, we can be so convinced of our doctrine, and we are convinced of our doctrine. We hold to the glorious truths of the Reformation. We love those truths. But those truths can just sit right here. Sit right here and have no warmth and no fire in our hearts that come out and express itself. And I'm not just talking about sola fide and sola Christus and sola scriptura and those five solas of the Reformation. I'm speaking about the essential doctrine of the Bible. That the doctrine of the Bible is all throughout the Scriptures, this one essential doctrine. That God, because He loved, did something. And ultimately what He did was to send our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. That's Christmas. That's the Advent season. That's now, this time of year. We remember, we remind ourselves of that. So when John says to me and to you, you must be like this, if you say you are a Christian. He says that because it's, as I said, an imperative. It's a command. And by the way, John is rather unique in how he phrases our obligations. So for instance, notice what he says in verse 7, let us love one another. Let us love one another. That's what we call a first person imperatival form. It's a first person plural. Let us love one another. When he says let us, what does he mean? He means himself as well, doesn't he? That's what John's not saying, you do this, you do that. He says, let us do this. Because this is how we prove that we are Christians. He says that, I think, because he is recognized by us as the apostle of love, the one Jesus loved and lavished affection upon. Let us love. Now, you know, the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't do that. And Paul doesn't do that. And Simon Peter doesn't do what John does. Jesus and Paul and Peter do not use the first person plural. They use the second person plural, you. So for instance, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, love your enemies. What does he mean? He means you, very directly. You love your enemies. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, love your wives Who's he talking about? You husbands, love your wives. Very direct. Lays the obligation on us very directly. You do that. Simon Peter says in his epistles that we should love one another fervently. Love one another fervently. Love the brothers, he says. He means by that you, my readers, my hearers, as they hear it read, you love one another fervently. You love the brothers. But John doesn't talk like that. I mean, that's very direct, isn't it? If I say a command, give you a command, you do this, and I'm speaking right at you or pointing right at you, get the picture. But John doesn't do that. John says, let us, that's me and you, let us be like this. Let us do this. So why does John say, let us love one another? Why does he put it this way for us as we read this epistle? It's very simple. The Apostle Paul and Peter and Jesus do the same thing ultimately, but in a different way. But here's what John's doing. He's taking the rich, glorious, wonderful theology of what God is like, and he is marrying it, joining it together with the ethical implications that I must have and that you must have and that John must have ultimately to prove true the theology that he proclaims, that God is love. If God is love, this must follow. You and I must love one another. So the rich theology, what is God like? God is love. What does that mean ethically and practically for you and for me? We, in return, must love one another. And he applies it to himself. So please get that in your heads and in your hearts. Very practical way that John gives this to us. This relationship is God's love for us. By the way, God's love for us is an indicative. It's a statement of fact. God loves. That's what he is like. That's what he does. God is love. It's an indicative. But the imperative flows from the indicative statement, and the imperative is that we, let us, love one another. It's a work of action. So how do you know that? Well, just go back to chapter 3 of 1 John and look at verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's easy to say, I love somebody. It's a very different story to actually demonstrate that you love the person you say you love. You see, the real action, the loving of one another, is far greater than just the mere word, I love you. Anybody can say, we love you or I love you, is not the proof of the fact that you say that in and seen in by what you do to demonstrate that you actually do marry up the words that you have said with the actions that you do. That's what John means. That's what John is trying to get a hold of. In other words, let your theology, that which you believe, be seen in that which you do, in that which you practice. Let our orthodoxy become our orthopraxy. That which we believe is that which we perform, that which we do. Now the point is, here's the point. If we love one another, John says, we prove. Now get this. If we love one another, we prove that God loves us. Don't miss that. If we love one another, we prove that God loves us. Because it flows from the statement that God is love. Therefore, those who love have been born of God, and those who love know God. So if we love one another, we simply prove that God actually loves us. You can see the same relationship. Remember how Simon Peter put it? The Old Testament says it. You must be holy even as I am holy. Holy. Why should I be holy? Because God is holy. If God is holy, how do I prove that God is holy? Change. In me, I show forth God by godliness, by righteousness, by practice. How do you prove that God is love? You demonstrate it. You show it. You live it. It's your life. It's who you are because of who God Himself is. So verse 7 tells us, notice, where love comes from. Love is from God. Verse 7 tells us how love is seen and the effects of love. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So to be born of God and to know God go together. John is not separating to be born of God and to know God. They are bound together. So you cannot be born of God and not know God. Is not that the essential characteristic of the new covenant? They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. They shall all know me. You know God. You are born of God. Those who are born of God know God. These things belong together. And how do we get to know God and therefore love God? It's by the new birth, isn't it? Regeneration. The work of the Spirit in convicting us and converting us and bringing us to the Savior so that we call out for salvation. We cry for mercy. Deliver me from my sins. Save me, O Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross. That's how we do that. But let us narrow it down a little more, right? Did you know that love by itself is no proof that you are a Christian? Love by itself is no proof that you have been born of God or are born again. Because love always goes hand in hand with knowledge, with knowing. Notice what John says, right? Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. There's no separation between the two. They belong together is what John is saying. So love goes with knowledge and it goes hand in hand with knowledge. So now let's ask ourselves the very important question. How do you know right now, this morning, that you know God? How do you know that you know God? The answer is by your love. By your love. John says, let us love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. And then he says, and whoever loves shows that love as from a person who has been born of God and who knows God. So you love and you love specifically. Notice he says, let us love one another. Who does John mean, love one another? He means brothers and sisters in the context. He means you and me in the context. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he means. Obviously, if you ask John, should I love my neighbor? Yes. The man across the street doesn't know Christ. Your work colleague who doesn't know Christ. Yes, you should love your neighbor. You should love your enemies. If you were to ask John, should I love my enemies? Absolutely. That's what Jesus said. So John is not really talking here about our neighbors and our enemies, though there's no question John would affirm that. Because that is, by the way, how we also, to our neighbors, to our enemies, prove that we have been born of God and know God because we love them. But in the context here, John, of course, is in a discerning passage because the first six verses of chapter 4 are about testing the spirits to see whether this is a true spirit or a false spirit. True doctrine or false doctrine. And so the true doctrine is that which is believed by the believers in Christ, let us love one another then, is that which flows from this distinction or discernment that he is trying to make in the first six verses about that which is true and that which is false. What does that mean? That means when he gets to verse 7, he is saying what he is saying in a world where we face doctrinal abuse, where we face rejection of the truth. He is saying we prove that the doctrine is true by this, because there are those who do not believe, who are scoffers and mockers of the true faith and the true doctrine. Calvin said that there will be never love towards others unless the love of God reigns in your heart first. Isn't that what John says? We love him because he what? First loved us. There will never be the love of God in your heart reigning unless God's love reigns first. I think we all recognize that. Why? Because love is from God. So we can now say that knowing God is loving God, and loving God is knowing God. In other words, my head and my heart are married together. Is not the commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, right? Mind and heart, head and heart. Look at it how you want. Pour your entire being into the loving of God. It is Christians that do that. It is the believer that does that. Because the believer is one that John says has been born of God, has experienced new birth, and therefore knows God. And because we are born of God, know God, we love. We love. But it's not the real test. Do I really love my brother and sister? And you can see how important knowledge is for John, because if you go back to verse 2 of chapter 4, look what he says. He says, by this you know. This is chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And then verse 3 says, every spirit that does not confess, of course, that Jesus has come like this is not of God. But go down to verse 6. What does he say in verse 6? We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. He means the truth, right? Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this we discern who are true believers and who are not true believers, who are false. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, 1 John. By this we know. There's that word again, right? By this we know that we love the children of God. That's love one another. By this you can know that you love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. How can you prove that you are a Christian? How can you prove that you love the children of God? Well, that's when you love God. And not only that, but now you notice he adds obedience and obey his commandments. When you look at chapter 5, verse 3, what does he say? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So, now we know who belongs to God and who does not. That's it. Now we know who belongs to God and who does not belong to God. We know it by what they do. They love each other. Isn't that what Jesus was saying in the upper room to his disciples? A new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another. Right? At the very heart of the upper room discourse is the love of Christ permeating and pervading his people, his disciples, that they be like him who loved them, that they in response should love God. Be like your Father who is in heaven, right? And don't forget verse 8 again, because that says, whoever does not love, therefore does not know God and has not been born of God. Now, I want you to notice this little phrase in verse 8. John uses this phrase, the one who does not, or whoever does not, or anyone who does not. For instance, look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Wow. Clear distinction, right? How do you discern that? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's the use of who does not. Who does not, right? Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony himself. Whoever does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And look at verse 12 also. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now what's John saying? When he uses that little phrase, whoever does not, anyone does not, when he uses that phrase, he's not simply showing to us that we have an ethical failure on our part. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, well, you haven't quite got it. It's not what he's saying to us. No, what John is saying is that he is showing very clearly that the person who does not is a person who lacks salvation. Such a person is not a Christian. So, for instance, you go back to chapter 3, verse 14. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Notice the passing out of death into life. And then he concludes the verse, whoever does not love abides in death. So the one who passes out of death into life is a believer. The one who is in death is not a believer. That's what he's saying. He's not showing us our ethical failure or our weaknesses. He is simply showing that this is how you discern whether you are a Christian or not. You see it in verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So notice, if I hate my brother, if I don't like you, I got a real problem, because I might be proving that I'm a murderer and that I don't have eternal life. I'm not a Christian. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. Have you ever looked at another Christian and said, really gets me. I have to hold back, right? Have you ever thought that? Dangerous ground. Very, very dangerous ground. See, John is not saying we have this moral, ethical failure. He says you just don't have salvation, if that's what you're like. You look at verse 17 of chapter 3 again. If anyone has the world's goods, which we all do, by the way, and sees his brother in need. Notice his brother, right? Fellow believer. That's what he means in the context. Yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? And if you don't have God's love abiding in you, what are you? Not a Christian. So you can see how he is so clear in defining what a believer is. So how can I make sure that verse 8 doesn't apply to me? How can I be certain verse 8 is not true of me? I would say to you, just do 1 John 3:18. That's all. Do what it says. What is 18? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth. Let's prove it. Let's prove it. Let's show that we love one another. So now, when you jump from 7 and 8 to verse 12, okay? Notice John again talks about loving one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So loving one another is the proof that God abides in us. Not only that he abides in us, but that his love is perfected in us. Now you see that word perfected? That is not a word that means sinless perfection. Not sinless perfection, because back in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we confess our sins. Because the truth is in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not talking about sinless perfection when he talks about this word perfected. And he's not saying either that God's love is lacking something. As if there's an aspect to God's love that hasn't been finalized. Hasn't been made complete. That's not what John is talking about. John is not talking about perfect Christians, because you know, and I know, and I do know, that you're not perfect, as you know of me. There are no perfect Christians. In glory, yes, but here, the saints below are trouble, right? We show it. We're sinners. We're sinful. We have God's grace in our lives, but at times we demonstrate that we're still sinners. No, what John is talking about is that the love of God is finding its fullest, richest, earthly expression in us when we respond, each of us, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we reach out to others so that the life of Christ affects them and is seen in us. That's what he's talking about. The love of God is perfected in this way. In other words, God's love brings about a precise outcome that God intends for his people. In other words, God intends, because God is love, that we love one another. We prove it. And when we prove that we love one another by our deeds and the truth of them, then we are simply showing that God has saved us and given us new life. Now, you know, don't you find it interesting in verse 12 that John starts that verse by saying no one has ever seen God? I mean, where did that thought come in from in his mind, right? It's like John is having devotions, okay, as he writes this. This is how I see John. Because every verse is like a practical thought that he's trying to draw the practice out of the theology, right? So here the theology is no one has ever seen God. How true a statement that is. How profound a statement that is. But if we love as God says we must love, then you know what? People see Christ. People see God in us and through us. And what does that mean? That means they see the love of God. No one has ever seen God. That's true. There is no form to God. You cannot see God. But yet if you love, because God loves you, God is seen. God is manifested. God is revealed in us and through us by how we love. Oh, how different a Christian is meant to be from the world. And how difficult it is to be just such a Christian. When you read Pilgrim's Progress, right? You have to read it, of course, from the beginning to the end to get the whole understanding of the life of a pilgrim. Of the struggle of a Christian on his way to glory. And doesn't a Christian have so many ups and downs, so many trials, so many afflictions, failures? And yet he progresses on, doesn't he, all the way to the end. So now, since I'm to be a different Christian, knowing how difficult it is, a different kind of person, I should say, John gives me verse 9 and he gives me verse 10. Which are in between verse 8 and 11 and 12 with their statements on loving one another. So now notice verse 9, because now this is the heart of the matter, right? In verse 9, we have why God has revealed his love to us. And in verse 10, we have how God has revealed his love to us. Verse 9, why has God revealed his love to us? Look at that. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Why did God send his Son into the world? So that we might live through him. Verse 10, how God has revealed his love? In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So now the controlling thought right here in verse 9 and verse 10 is surely by John that God's love is shown, is demonstrated in this way. So if I'm going to live verse 7 and verse 12, if I'm going to live verse 7 and verse 12, I'm going to live verse 7 and 12 because of verse 9 and verse 10. So behind my practice, let us love one another, is my theology. Verse 9 and verse 10. And you know, you don't get to choose how to love one another. You must love as God demands, as God deserves. What kind of love do you demonstrate to God? You see, is there a fault in your love to God? Or is it the complete expression of all that Christ has done in worshiping God, in giving back to him? No, I'm not talking about perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. But what I am talking about here is a response by a Christian to the love of God, to what God has shown in his love in us. that is demonstrated and that is seen. And I would say to all of us this morning, you can only truly love your brother and sister if you truly grasp verse 9 and verse 10, how God has loved us in this way. So what has God done? This is Christmas. This is Advent. Jesus came into the world. God sent His Son into the world, right? So notice what God has done to show His love for us. Look at verse 9. He sent His only Son into the world. Verse 10, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So now what do you have in verse 9? In verse 9 you have Bethlehem, right? He sent His only Son into the world. Bethlehem. But what do you have in verse 10? You have Calvary. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is that? Well, that's the entire scope of the Bible. That's Genesis to Revelation. That's what that is. I mean, Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke, let's say chapter 2 primarily, are not just the start of Jesus coming into the world. No, the start of Jesus coming into the world is eternity past, right? In the counsels of God. And then, in Genesis, the very promise that Jesus would come into the world, the seed of the woman. So here's God's purpose and plan. And I want you to notice the general statement, verse 9. He came into the world. Just a general statement. He came into the world. But notice the specific statement in verse 10. For our sins. Now put them together. Okay? Here it is. Jesus was born, came into the world, so that He might die, be the propitiation for my sins, for our sins. So Jesus came with a singular purpose. As Matthew 1:21 says, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He came with that purpose. He came to redeem. He came to save. He came to forgive. He came to give His life a ransom for many. And the motivation for it all is the love of God. Right? That's the motivation for why God sent His Son into this world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have what? Everlasting or eternal life. So here's the Father loving us by choosing us, divine election. Here's the Son of God loving us by sacrificing Himself for us, redemption. And here's the Holy Spirit of God loving us by applying to us this glorious grand work of Christ through regeneration. The calling, the convicting work of the Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit. Bethlehem is not just a manger scene. Like you can drive out there around the neighborhood and see all the lovely lights. And the manger scenes. That's not Bethlehem. Bethlehem has a singular purpose. Jesus came to give Himself. He came into this world to lay down His life as a propitiation, as a satisfaction for our sins. Now I want you to notice, twice in verse 9 and 10, twice in verse 9 and 10, He uses this little phrase, in this, to start. Look at verse 9. In this the love of God is made manifest. Verse 10. In this is love. And that little phrase is so important because what He means by it is you must love, or God loved, in this way. In what way did God love? He sent Jesus into the world. In what way did God love? Jesus came to be the sacrifice for our sins. So now let's derive a principle right out of that. Advent theme. We cannot love God unless God loves us. Does God love? No question. Why? Because He is love. But doesn't God show His love? How does He show His love? He sent Jesus. He gave His Son. Came into the world. But He came specifically into the world to lay down His life as a propitiation. And verse 10, look what verse 10 says. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us. So how can you love God? God must love you. Unless God loves, we cannot love. We cannot love this way. Luther said that sinners are only lovely because they are loved. They are not loved because they're lovely. That's true, isn't it? The love of God has been manifested in our hearts. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. That's what verse 9 and verse 10 are telling us. And God's love, by the way, for us is completely one-sided. You don't perfect it. You don't add to it. There's nothing deficient in God's love. It's perfect love. And by the way, you cannot make God love you. You cannot make God love you by what you do, by who you are. But if God so loves in this way to give His Son for our sins, shouldn't we love in return? If He loved us, we should love in return. And by the way, when I say love in return, it's not a tit for tat, a this for that. It's not a temporal human love. It's not a romantic love, all right? We recognize among ourselves that there are these things, perhaps degrees of love, romantic love, a husband and a wife, other kinds of love, love a parent for a child, loving others. We recognize these kinds of things. And love is always responsive, and love, true love, is always giving. But God's love is perfect, transcendent love. It's beyond us. It's perfection. And you see it by Jesus coming into the world and by Jesus dying. So I discover then I can only love God because God loved me. Isn't that a great thought? You can only love, let us love one another. How can I do that? Because God loved me. God loved us. That's how we're able to do it. So we discover then that this love is unquestionably personal. Jesus loves me, loves even me. We sing that, right, sometimes. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are His. He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, even me. It's personal. But it's also undeniably particular, is it not? Jesus died for my sins. For my sins. My sins are propitiated, satisfied. So as John says here in verse 10, this propitiation, this satisfaction applies to the justice of God, the wrath of God against my sins. God is satisfied. So God sent His Son into the world to die this kind of death so that I might have life and might live. That's an incredible love. That's love. Jesus is my propitiation because I cannot satisfy God for my sins. In fact, even eternal hell, with all of its demands, never satisfies the demand of God against my sin. That's why it's eternal. It's just ever ongoing. Because as it's ongoing, it's an ongoing payment which never ends. Oh, dear congregation, is it not such a glorious thought to know that eternal heaven is our home because Jesus paid for our sins? Made atonement is the satisfaction, the propitiation. There's no purgatory here, right? As if something makes up a deficit in your life after death. No. It's either heaven or hell. That is it, right? And the distinguishing feature of that is that God loved us enough, more than sufficient, to save us. How did He do it? His beloved Son. On the cross. From the manger to the cross. And then out of the grave, overcoming sin and death, home to glory, to exaltation, to vindication at the right hand of the Father, the Majesty on high, where He is putting His enemies under His feet, shall one day come in great glory and with great power for His people to take them home, to make them like Himself. And then, we shall truly love God, shall we not? We shall love Him in that day. Yes, dear people, Jesus saves people from their sins. That's why He came. Human love puts limits on love. You know, well, if God is a God of love, you'll hear this often, right? If God is a God of love, then He wouldn't do that or He wouldn't do this. Nobody gets to define how God loves. God has shown us how He loves. We didn't come up with the idea, but we're always putting ideas on God as to how God must love. From our perspective, and what kind of love, what kind of authority do we have in love to be able to say that's how God should love? We don't have any, because why? We're not love. Only God is love. He gets to define what love is. And we discover that David in the Psalms talks about the steadfast love of God endures all the day. The love of God is unconditional. The love of God is covenantal. What does that mean? It's freely given. There are no restraints, and God has bound Himself to His people. Bound Himself to His people in love. So Paul can say, nothing in all of creation can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Neither height nor depth, angels, powers, principalities, authorities, rulers, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's perfect love. That's how Jesus loves you, loves me. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. That's what Jesus brings to us this Christmas season, this Advent season. That's what we're rejoicing in. That's what we're celebrating. We're only 1 week away or 10 days away from Christmas, when we shall remind ourselves poignantly and powerfully that Jesus came because He loved me, was born in Bethlehem because of me. You remember our opening principle? Celebration is not true celebration without consecration. Have you consecrated yourself to Christ? You're going to go out this building? Are you just going to go out the way you came in? Or will you stop a moment and think of why Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us? Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your word that You've given to us this morning. And thank You for these great statements by the Apostle John in just a few verses, a handful of verses that are so powerful, so meaningful to us. Help us to grasp the significance of them and to respond to them and to believe them. We thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And yet, like John, we could say, knowing the Scriptures, that we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, may we know the fullness of God in Christ Jesus this morning. The love of God for us in giving us His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, so that we, in return, might prove that we are Christians by loving one another, by saying, by our love, that we are being born of God and that we know God and that we abide in God. Thank You for Your word. May the truth of it be precious to us each one this morning. We praise You and we thank You as we bow in Your presence for these things and ask them all with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.